Well, thank you for praying for my family and me. The past month has been really quite exhausting as we said goodbye to my dad and sickness gradually spread through our home. Last Sunday, I shared with you how excited all of us were to be able to rejoin you together in person to worship and fellowship together. However, 5 days ago, I received a positive COVID test, so we began another 7 to 10 day quarantine. The deep fatigue continues, though my strength is coming back a little bit more each day, and so Lord willing, we will be back next Sunday to join you in person and keep going in our Advent series. As we stay the course by being faithful one day at a time through easy and hard times, let's remember that it is faithfulness and not flashiness by which one day our ministries will be judged. A scripture that should continue to guide and fortify our hearts with the kind of faith that overcomes our fears comes from 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." What an encouraging scripture that is, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees for us the ultimate victory. And our responsibility here and now is to remain faithful one day at a time. Sometimes our faith wanes, sometimes we appear to be faithless, but God remains faithful. And the reason he remains faithful is because he cannot deny himself. Well, staying faithful to God means staying faithful to minister the enduring word of God to others, regardless of the difficulties that we face. And so we continue to meet, we continue to serve the Lord, we continue to practice biblical fellowship, and we continue to persevere with joy. And like so many faithful examples in the Bible, we need to ask God for the strength that our hearts need. And so before we open the word of God together, let's pray. Father, we admit that we find ourselves discouraged at times and weakened under the weight of our trials, especially trials that seem to just keep going on. And so we ask for your supernatural strength. We remember Nehemiah, the leader who sought to rebuild your city and continue the work of biblical teaching. Like him, we sometimes find ourselves facing opposition of various sorts. And in his day, there were bullies in Jerusalem who sought to frighten Nehemiah and his co-workers so that their hands would drop from the work and they would be too discouraged to continue. And so he prayed, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And we remember the prophet Isaiah, who prayed for the ransomed people of God who waited for his deliverance. And he then received and delivered your message: "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that all of us are tired. Some of us are lonely, feeling isolated. Some of us are frustrated and confused by the ever-changing flow of information. Some leaders are disheartened by the criticism of others who sit on the sidelines and don't have to carry the weight of decision-making. Some are ready to give up. Perhaps some have already thrown in the towel. Some of us perhaps are angry, judging others, while others remain in bondage, wrapped in chains of fear. Well, Lord, we could go on and on, for our needs are various and endless. And so we ask you, Lord, strengthen our hands to continue to walk with you and serve you faithfully, especially when things don't go the way that we really enjoy them going. For this is a test of our faithfulness to you. So, Lord, strengthen our weak hands. Make firm our feeble knees. And do it all for your glory, Lord. And now, as we open your inerrant and inspired Word of God, may we find its relevance and sufficiency to be the delight of our heart as we once again look to Jesus. Lord, turn our heart's affections to Him ultimately, to the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Because of His humility and His obedience, we now have life offered to us. So, Lord, turn our eyes, the eyes of our heart, toward Him, the living Word, as we open the written Word once again together. In His name we pray. Amen. This morning we will find ourselves together in Hebrews chapter 1. I'll never forget the first time that I sang "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" as a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. I had been raised in a religious home, so I had sung the song many, many times. But it was Christmas 1984, and I had been saved about 7 months. And though I had sung the carol my whole life, it was as if it was the very first time that I had sung it, because for the very first time, I understood the words that I was singing, and tears began to well up within me. The message that had escaped me for 19 years was now crystal clear, as if a floodlight had just been turned on in my mind. This famous carol was written by Charles Wesley. Charles and his brother John were major instruments in the Lord's work in the Third Great Awakening in England. It was on Sunday, May 21st, 1738, while involved in ministry and after reading Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, that Charles was finally converted. He testified, I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. I saw that by faith I stood, by the continual support of faith. John, his brother, then was converted 3 days later. After their conversion to Christ, the Wesley brothers were filled with an unquenchable zeal for preaching the good news. However, the established Church of England considered their preaching old-fashioned and became closed to their ministry. And so as a result, they mounted horses and took to the open-air preaching in fields and streets. History records that John traveled over 200,000 miles on horseback in England alone. He was very concerned, though, that the converts were properly discipled. And so John formed what became known as Methodist societies, which later then developed into churches and eventually into a separate denomination. While both brothers were itinerant preachers, Charles possessed a love and talent for poetry, which he used in the writing of more than 7,000 hymns. John Woodbridge, in his book, Great Leaders of the Christian Church, writes, "There was scarcely a day in the 50 years following his evangelical conversion in which he did not set down some lines in verse. His last hymn was dictated from his deathbed when he was too weak to even hold a pen." Kenneth Osbeck writes in his book, 101 More Hymn Stories, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing is thought to have been written approximately 1 year after Charles's dramatic conversion experience of 1738. The tune for the carol, which we are familiar with, is called Mendelssohn and was written by one of the master composers of the early 19th century, Felix Mendelssohn. He was born into a Jewish Christian home on February 3rd, 1809 in Hamburg, Germany, and died at Leipzig, Germany on November 4th, 1847. Mendelssohn was a highly acclaimed boy prodigy, making his first public appearance as a pianist at the young age of 9. Felix Mendelssohn was not only a noted performer and conductor, but also a prolific composer throughout his brief lifetime. This classic Christmas carol is rich with biblical theology, which points to the promise and purpose of the first advent of Jesus Christ. Each of the four verses has a distinct theme. Verse 1, the theme is, "The Promised One has come. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. With the angelic host proclaim." The angels, the messengers of God who proclaim his announcements concerning the one who is greater than they are, were the ones to announce his arrival as the promised Savior. Verse 2 of the hymn focuses on how eternal God has come to dwell in mortal man or with mortal man. He is called Christ, the everlasting Lord. And so Jesus is eternal God who was born as a man at God's perfect time. Late in time, behold him come. Doesn't mean his birth was late, but it was actually late in coming in that it was long promised. It was at God's perfect time, as Paul says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Verse 3 talks about how righteous God regenerates unrighteous man. That is, Jesus came to give new life. He didn't come to bring a new religion whereby we would just do a new thing in order to be saved. He came to bring true righteousness and life. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Jesus came to provide peace with God. Faith in the prophesied Prince of Peace is the only way for us as sinners to be at peace with God. God regenerates sinners by means of the new birth. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Modern-day evangelicalism believes people are saved by simply making a decision to ask Jesus into their heart or to accept Jesus as their Savior, instead of understanding the necessity of a deep heart conversion a conversion from spiritual death to spiritual life, a work that can only be accomplished by the supernatural work of God. Scriptures are clear that God is the author of the new birth. The Holy Spirit, by means of the Word of God, faithfully taught, is responsible for causing the new birth, the regeneration of the lost and spiritually dead souls, even a soul like Charles, who was already involved in ministry and yet was not truly born again. And verse 4, the second Adam recreates his image in believers. That's the theme of that final verse. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Oh, the promised Christ provides this victory over sin and of the devil. He replaces sin with righteousness. And so, Hark the Herald Angels Sing is a concise theology. It has endured the test of time because of its rich biblical message, which the angels announced. The eternal Son of God fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah's coming. He voluntarily laid aside his glory. He was veiled in human flesh. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He came to reconcile man to God by becoming the only means to peace and righteousness. He is the one and only sin bearer and Savior. The incarnation of the Son of God marks the sending of God's final prophet, priest, and king. And that's our sermon series for the rest of this month, as we intentionally focus on the reasons God sent his only begotten Son to be our Savior. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4 is also a concise theology of the coming of the Savior. Here, the author of Hebrews lifts up Jesus as the final prophet, that is, the final revelation from God. He is, in the form of a human person, the very glory of God. This morning, there are three truths about Jesus that God wants you to embrace with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Listen to these verses, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This name, the name of Jesus, this name that we sing about, it is a more excellent name than any of the angels, and it alone is the name that saves. Well, let's look at these three truths about Jesus that God wants us to embrace with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first truth is this: Jesus is the final revelation from God. Jesus is the final revelation from God. This is verses 1 and 2. Beginning the long line of his Jesus is superior arguments, which really go throughout the whole book of Hebrews, the author begins by exalting the Son of God above the Old Testament prophets. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He reminds his Jewish reading audience that God has been speaking to them for thousands of years and in many ways, in many times, in various means, one of which was the prophets. But Jesus is superior to the prophets. Jesus, the giving of the Son of God from the Father, was the greatest gift of all. In sending Jesus, God revealed his grace and mercy towards sinners in a way he had never done before. As the Gospel of John so clearly states, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. God revealed himself in many ways through the law and through the prophets. But now the author of Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the full and final revelation from God. He is superior to the prophets. William MacDonald writes, the prophets were divinely inspired spokesmen for God. They were honored servants of Jehovah. The spiritual wealth of their ministry is preserved in the Old Testament, yet their ministry was partial and fragmentary. To each one was committed a certain measure of revelation, but in every case it was incomplete. So to all the prophets was given partial revelation from God, all pointing the way to the fullest revelation of God in the person of his Son. Jesus reveals God in ways that no other human being can, since he is both human and divine. He is both man and God. And now that the Son of God has appeared and made God known, the former prophets fade away into the shadows. Just as the Old Testament feasts and Jewish ceremonial law pointed to and foreshadowed the Christ, so the message of the prophets was a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And just as John the Baptist gladly decreased in order that Jesus might increase, so the Old Testament prophets quietly faded from the scene as the Son of God broke forth into the world. MacDonald says it this way, in following the pathway of our Lord from creation to Calvary and then to glory, it seems we have quite lost sight of the prophets. Illustrious though they were, they have receded into the shadows. They bore witness to the coming Messiah. Now that he has come, they gladly retire from view. The prophets go back into the shadows because the one whom they predicted would come, the one whom they knew would be the fulfillment of all of God's redemptive promises, was now here. The author of Hebrews then mentions two of many reasons Christ is superior to the prophets. Notice in verse 2, God appointed him, his Son, to be the heir of all things. That is, Jesus will one day inherit all things. He alone is the full and final revelation of God. He is the living Word who has given us the written Word. There is no more Scripture to be written. God's revelation is complete. The Bible now stands in judgment over every other book and every other writing. The revelation of God is complete. And Jesus, the Son of God, the only Son of God, is the heir of all things. He will receive all of the promised reward of his work of redemption. And he is the creator of all. Verse 2 says, through whom also he created the world. The author of Hebrews echoes the Gospel of John. which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The eternal Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the agent through whom the universe was created. We see the author of Hebrews explain this as well in chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, the writer says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith," he says, "we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." It is by faith that we understand that the universe and all that we see was created by the word of God out of that which is unseen. The opening chapters of Genesis testify of this, of how God spoke, and when he spoke, different phases of his creation week came into being. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, is the agent of creation. At God's appointed time, the Son of God then entered that creation that he had made to be born of a woman whom he had made in order to save his rebellious people. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. But there's a second truth that we need to see and embrace this morning, and that is that Jesus is the full embodiment of the glory of God. Jesus is the full embodiment of the glory of God. Look at verse 3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." See, the glory of God is the fullness of God put on display. And this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus does. The mystery of the Trinity is that the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons and yet one God. So when the Son of God took on himself human flesh, he made the invisible visible. He took that which had always been spirit and took on flesh, that the glory of God might be seen by man in a way it had never been seen before. He became the walking embodiment of all that God is. In John 14, Philip says to the Lord, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Jesus was saying, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is so intimate. There's such a oneness about them that Jesus could even say in John 15, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the manifestation of the glory of God. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know about the attributes of God, look at how the attributes of God are fleshed out in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he is the exact imprint of his nature. words, he is exactly the same nature as God. It's not two different gods. It's not three different gods. It's one God, three individual persons, all making up the Godhead, so much so that when Jesus took upon himself human flesh, he then became the exact imprint, physical imprint of the nature of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Scientists speculate, but they remain bewildered as to what actually holds every molecule together. They say, well, it's this force, it's that force, it's some kind of unknown force, or we'll give it this name, or we'll give it that name. And yet the Bible assures us that it is the very Son of God who does so. It is the Word made flesh who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1 says the same thing of Jesus, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Jesus, all of creation is held together. Colossians 2 goes on to say that in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells in human form. He is the fullest revelation of the glory of God. And it is the glory of Jesus that we should pursue. And then there is a third truth here in this passage, and it is this. Jesus is the finisher of the redemptive plan of God. He is the one who was promised from the beginning, from Genesis 3:15, all throughout the whole Bible. He is the one who was promised to come and rescue the people of God from their sin and their rebellion, to make peace for them by the blood of his cross. After making purification for sins, verse 3 says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God. How appropriate it is that the Lamb of God was born in a stable. How appropriate it is that shepherds were the first to hear the announcement that the Lamb of God had come. The one who was promised by the law and the prophets and the writers. The one whom Isaiah predicted would go to the slaughter like a lamb, atoning for the sins of God's people. After he did that, after Jesus lived a sinless life and took that sinless life to the cross and offered it as the one and only final and full sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down because his work was complete. It's important for us to realize that this redemptive work of the Son of God could never have been accomplished apart from Bethlehem. You cannot have Calvary without first having Bethlehem. Look at what the writer says in chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So, see, it's since we share in flesh and blood, since we who need salvation are made of flesh and blood. He, the eternal Son of God, partook of the same things so that he could then take that physical body to the cross, and through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, one of the results is we receive freedom, spiritual victory, and freedom from the fear of death. Our salvation in Christ is so secure, there is no reason any of us need to fear death if we are trusting in Christ. Oh, I'm not saying the process of death might not be fearful. There is so much that is unknown to us. But at the end of the day, when we know Christ, there is a peace that passes all understanding, and we rest in a security, the security that was purchased by the Son of God for us. And we do not need to live in fear of death. We do not need to be subject to a lifelong slavery, because it is Jesus who sets us free. Jesus accomplished this work, and then the writer says he sat down. He sat down because his work is complete. That is, his sin-bearing work is complete. And we now are called to look to him. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God because he paid the final price for sin. This does not mean that his ministry, that all of his ministry is complete. His saving ministry is complete. His sin atoning ministry is complete. But the author of Hebrews says in chapter 7 that Jesus continues to minister for us and to us as our high priest. He prays for us. He's praying for us right now that we would have the endurance that he set before us as an example. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You may feel at times that you cannot endure, but Christ endures for us. He will endure through us. He is praying for us to have the strength that we need to continue one day at a time, to keep our eyes on the Lord, to not get so frustrated by the ever-changing circumstances around us, to rest secure in who we are in Christ and to love him supremely and determine that from now until the day we see his face, we will continue to love him and serve him faithfully. This Christ is worthy of our worship. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The name of Jesus is the most excellent name. It is the only name that saves. As Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. So the coming of Jesus marks the full and final demonstration of the love and grace of God toward us as sinners. It is the result of the humility of Christ, the humility of the Son of God, that he entered our world, that he took upon himself our human flesh, that he might become that Lamb of God who would take away our sin. And it is his humility that will result one day in his ultimate exaltation. The Apostle Paul says that the name of Jesus will one day be exalted above all other names. We read in Philippians chapter 2, for this reason, in other words, because of his humility, his willingness to pay the penalty for our sins, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible is clear. One day, every knee shall bow before Jesus. To do so now, today, means you will receive God's gracious gift of salvation, forgiveness, and everlasting life. This is why Jesus came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The only begotten Son of God came into this world to pay the penalty for our sin. He was born so that he might die. He was born in Bethlehem so that he would ultimately walk up that hill to Calvary and die in our place as our Savior. And he will one day be acknowledged by all as Lord. For those who acknowledge his lordship now and trust in him, there is gracious salvation and everlasting life. For those who refuse to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, for them that day it will be too late for salvation. And so I plead with you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus in a saving way, in this saving way, that today you will turn to him. Today you will lay aside all of your self-efforts, all of your own supposed righteousness, all of your religiosity, and you will lay it aside and you will embrace the Lord Jesus as the only one who can save any of us from our sin. May the Lord be glorified in how we respond to his word today. Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We know that your word is true. It is the very breath of God, inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us. And it is the final revelation, because it is the word of the one, Jesus, who is your final revelation of your glory. Father, I pray that throughout this Christmas season, I pray that we would turn our hearts to Jesus, that we will look upon him and his ministry in a new, fresh way, that we will not let the repetition of a holiday season cause us to just not even think about the magnitude of what this means for each one of us. But that we will humble ourselves before you, that we will flee from our pride and in worship and in awe lift up the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.